I want to express a special word of appreciation to Dean Bolton and the School of Church Music and Worship. They've certainly assisted us, led us greatly during these days, and especially on a Wednesday when we normally do not have chapel. It is wonderful to be so wonderfully served, so thank you this morning. One of the demonstrations of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in His church is that throughout time and throughout space, wherever Christ's people are found, certain truths are cherished. Throughout the dimensions of time and space, throughout the centuries and across the continents, wherever Christ's people are found, wherever the church is found, certain truths are cherished, believed, taught, defended. Throughout time and throughout space, the church has found it necessary to articulate these truths in summary statements in order that the church would be regularly reminded of what it is that we believe. The most venerable of these confessions of faith is the one which begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary." The fact is that I requested specifically that hymn this morning, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." I requested it because I love it, because in it is found a summary of the gospel. And it's one of those hymns that reminds us that if we did not regularly sing such truths, we might let them slip from the horizon of our attention. This is a counterintuitive song. The words, not the tune. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." We sing about that? You bet we sing about that. That's the ground of our salvation. But to those who do not know Christ, and those who do not know the gospel, it must sound very strange. One of the ways biblical truth is established in the hearts of Christ's people is through hymnody. These hymns that repeat to tune the great truths that are revealed in Scripture, a part of the poverty of today's church is we do not sing songs that ground us in these truths. We learn the truth of the virgin birth also, usually, first, through song. We sing it in Christmas carols. "Round yon virgin, mother and child." We also, of course, learn at least the texture of the sound of the words and the pattern of the language by the reading of the Christmas text that comes, so that most people at least hear of it, even if they do not hear it with the ring of belief as their own confession of faith. But we must recognize that as we come to this particular moment, the claim that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary is seen by some persons as, well, nothing more than a part of a Christmas story. There are so many persons today who consider themselves far too sophisticated to believe in a blood redemption, in a virgin birth. It's a foreign concept to many. It's a cultural symbol. It's a symbol of how Christ continues to divide. For that matter, the word virginity is something of an awkward word in this culture. Ian McEwan, a British novelist seeking to write a novel recently about a couple who were virgins until the day they married, had to situate the story 4 or 5 decades ago in order that it would make sense in this culture. There are those who look at the account of the virgin birth, at this biblical truth and a central Christian doctrine, and say that's just a part of an ancient purity concern. That's just heightened supernaturalism in a day in which similar claims were made of others in the world of antiquity and in paganism. Let's read together the text. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1, the Matthean account of the virgin conception of Christ. Matthew begins in his first chapter in the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. Similarly, we turn to Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, we read, Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation this was, what kind of salutation the angel had given her. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, when Christians are asked, where does this story begin? We turn to the two Gospels that record the virgin conception of Christ. Some definition is helpful here. The shorthand by which we refer to this doctrine, this truth, is the virgin birth. If we were more exact, we would speak of it as the virgin conception. For it is the virginal conception of Christ which is the focus of the scriptural attention. This is the ground of the doctrine. This is the foundation for how we understand the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. John puts it this way. He said, This child was born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. The Apostle Paul will speak of this doctrine when he speaks of Jesus Christ. He'll speak of God sending his Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman. Matthew and Luke here give us complementary accounts. We understand something of the difference in these texts because of the difference of the purpose of these two Gospels. Why is Matthew writing his Gospel? He is inspired by the Holy Spirit as a gift to the church to speak of the words and the deeds of Jesus, of the events of the life and ministry of Jesus, and to do so in such a way that with his understanding of the scriptures of the Old Testament, the scriptures, the law and the prophets, to go back and show how what Christ did and who Christ was is the perfect, the full fulfillment of all that was predicted, prophesied, and promised. Thus, we will read Matthew say, These things happened in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Luke tells us as he begins his Gospel that his ambition, as he is being here inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, is to provide an orderly and accurate account of these things. Luke, in his first volume, is not an eyewitness of these things, but it is clear that the Holy Spirit led him to the eyewitnesses of these things. And there is good reason to believe, as you look to the end of Luke chapter 2, that his source for what we just read is none other than Mary, who pondered these things in her heart. We put Matthew and Luke together. The most important truth, the most earth-shattering reality that comes from these two passages is that this is God's unilateral act. This is God fulfilling His promises. This is God redeeming His people. For the one who has come, conceived of a virgin, is the one who will save His people from their sins. This is the babe born to die. This is the incarnation of the one who is fully God and fully man, who is like unto us in every way, yet without sin, whose deity is fully authentic, whose humanity is fully authentic, who is fulfilling all that was predicted and prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. But the story really doesn't begin here. Now, this is where we tend to pick it up. But even in so doing, Matthew reminds us we have to look behind the Gospels. We look, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 7, the passage that Matthew himself cites. And here in the chapter immediately after the call of the prophet, the Lord speaks again. He speaks to Ahaz through the prophet, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." But the story doesn't begin there either. Look with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Yes, this is where the story of the virgin conception of Christ begins. At least in our understanding of God's self-revelation in Scripture, we come to this judgment of God against our mother and father, Adam and Eve. First comes God's judgment upon the serpent in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then the curse to the woman. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then follows the curse, the judgment addressed to Adam. But we follow the story to chapter 4, and then we read, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" You see, from Genesis 3 onward, humanity knowingly and unknowingly has been looking for the birth of the child who would reverse the curse. The promise is that through Eve's seed will come one who will strike the serpent with his foot. Eve thought she got him in Genesis chapter 4. She gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." The very name Cain can be translated, "Here he is." Well, no, he wasn't. Eve thought that the one who would strike the serpent was her own firstborn. And how did her own firstborn come? The Bible does not find refuge in embarrassed silence here. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain." You see, the one for whom humanity had been looking, from the curse to the cradle, this would have to be one who was not conceived in this way. No child conceived as Cain was conceived could reverse the curse. Because no child conceived as Cain was conceived would be without Adam's inherited and imputed sin. The only son, the only seed of the woman whose heel could strike the serpent and reverse the curse is one who was conceived by a sovereign act of God. So when Isaiah is led by God and inspired by God to point Ahaz to a sign, it was a sign of a miraculous birth. It was a story that began long before Isaiah, long before Matthew, long before Luke. We have here the pattern of promise and fulfillment we have learned to observe in Scripture. We come to know these biblical texts, and so we understand that this becomes the faith of the true church. We come to understand that even as the Gospels were given to the church, they become the authority for our understanding of what Christianity is, of who the Christ is. When we read these passages, we hear them with the ring of the familiar because we have heard them so many times before. And the ring of the familiar is always the danger of hearing and yet not hearing, seeing and yet not seeing. We need to hear just how spectacularly unexpected this is. What great good news, what jarring, unexpected news this is. Thankfully, the two gospel writers help us to see this. Matthew helps us to see it, especially in terms of Joseph. When Joseph hears these things and learns these things, he is perplexed, he is troubled. When he finds out that his betrothed is pregnant with child, he, being an upright man, does not want to humiliate her. He does not want to prosecute her. He just wants to put her away privately. Joseph was not anticipating this. What human man would? What soon-to-be groom would be expecting such a thing? Joseph wasn't. But Joseph also becomes a model to us of faith. A model to us not only of faith, but of faithfulness. Because when the angel appears to Joseph and explains to him that this child within Mary has been conceived of the Holy Ghost, he believes. He not only believes, he obeys. He does exactly what the angel told him to do. Do not fear to marry her. And so he does. But just as candid as we read in Genesis chapter 4 that Adam had relations with his wife and she conceived, we are told that Joseph did not have relations with Mary until the time after Jesus was born. In Luke, Mary is the model of faith and of faithfulness. This poor peasant girl is visited by an angel of the Lord. And Gabriel announces to her that she is the favored one of God, who has been chosen as the vessel for the birth of the God-child. of the Messiah, of God with us. Her first response is the response of one who knows no womb is worthy of this. But when the angel declares that this is her calling, she receives it. Be it even unto me. So Joseph and Mary become our models for understanding how to receive this by faith. The early fathers of the church remind us of how central this doctrine is to the Christian faith. We read Augustine, Justin, Irenaeus, and so many others. They point to Mary as the new Eve. This child was not conceived in Eve, but in Mary. The curse is reversed not by Cain, but by Christ. Mary is the new Eve. If we do not see this in terms of its oppositional parallelism, we do not understand the New Testament. The claim that Jesus is born of a virgin is central to the proclamation of the Scriptures and central to the proclamation of the early church. Not only that, but we find that it is explained, it is explicated, it is expanded, and it is applied in such a way that Christians were to draw sustenance from this, to draw hope and confidence from this, to have confidence that we know the mission of this one who was conceived of the Holy Ghost in Mary, because the very miracle of that conception points not only to the unilateral, supernatural act of God, but to the fact that this is the child for which all of sinful humanity should have been waiting and should have been looking and should have been seeking. The nature of his conception is one of the central pointers to his identity, and his identity is the definition of his work, his mission. You see, you can't explain what happens on that cross unless you understand who was conceived in that womb. And the nature of that conception is central to the story of Christ. So this is the faith of the church. And was universally was soundly and confidently the faith of the church until the last 200 years, and something happened. And what happened? Well, in terms of intellectual history, the Enlightenment happened. The Enlightenment came with a new understanding of history. Lessing's Ugly Ditch. The suggestion that between the present and the past, there is an ugly ditch of history, and we cannot actually get over it. There's no way we can actually know what happened. The claims of history are in the past, and without the reconstruction by some kind of scientific means and some kind of scientific verification, there is no way that we can bridge that ditch. In the Enlightenment, there also came the scandal of particularity. The awkwardness in making a claim like this. We're not just claiming that this was a virgin birth. We're claiming that this was the virgin birth. We're not just claiming that this is a Savior. We're claiming that this is the Savior. We're claiming that in this womb is found the one, the only one who can reverse the curse. The one, the only one who will redeem His people from their sin. The one, the only one who is Emmanuel, God with us. The scandal of particularity was just too much for some people to bear, even as the ugly ditch of history led some astray. And thirdly, there is also in the Enlightenment and in that period of intellectual history in the last 200 or so years, the knowledge of other religious truth claims, as if this is a novel understanding. One of the things that always perplexes me is how moderns think they've all of a sudden discovered something that the ancients didn't know. There were other claims about virgin births in the ancient world. Did you know that? Do you think the people that lived then might have known that? These three developments, along with others of lesser importance in the history of Western thought, led to the scandal of the virgin conception of Christ. And so there begins the great divide. Two rival visions, two rival versions of Christianity. The key issue of division is the supernatural. You either believe or you do not believe that there's a God who acts this way. You either believe or you do not believe that the one true and living God does act this way and has acted this way and has disclosed himself in history and in the scriptures that he has done this, and not only that he has, but why he has. You either believe that or you do not. If you do believe that, then the ugly ditch of history is no problem at all, because what bridges the present to the past is not some arbitrary bridge. It is God's revelation in Scripture. And let me just remind us that if we do not have the confidence that God's revelation in this book is enough to bridge that ugly ditch of history, then we are without hope. For we have no confidence that anything ever happened in the past that would be of any significance to us for the present or for the future. God's revelation of himself in Scripture, well, that is itself a part of the scandal of particularity, because we dare to say that God has revealed himself in this book, and in this book uniquely. That God inspired these men, that the Holy Spirit inspired men of old to write. We make claims about this book and only this book that it is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. So if the scandal of particularity is a problem for you, then the entirety of the Christian faith is a problem for you. The knowledge of other religious truth claims. How should we understand that? We should understand all of those for what they are. Number one, grotesquely different from what is revealed in Scripture. The myths of paganism were not about a baby of promise conceived in a womb, but rather of gods and human beings having sexual intercourse. It has nothing to do with that. But there is nonetheless the great divide. Two rival versions of Christianity. Two rival faiths, as J. Gresham Machen reminded us. On the one hand, anti-supernaturalism and an embrace of modern thought, modern skepticism, modern doubt, and embarrassment at the Scriptures. And on the other side, the faithful church that embraces the Scripture, preaches the gospel, and believes all that is contained therein simply because God has said that it is so. Shortly after the Enlightenment came figures such as David Strauss, who came along and suggested that the New Testament is itself just an artifact of history, and that what we should learn when we look to the account of the virgin birth with our embarrassment is that evidently there were some very careless historical claims being made here that are not susceptible to historical verification, and thus what we should look for is the interior meaning of these truths, not the actual faith that such things happened. This is the very fountainhead of theological liberalism in the modern day, and it's nothing other than what we discover in Genesis when the serpent asks, "Hath God said?" The seduction has been complete in Protestant liberalism. You look at a figure such as Rudolf Bultmann, who believed and taught that the New Testament is nothing more than a collection of myths with existential relevance. And thus, he suggested that what is necessary is a process of demythologization, whereby we would simply whittle away the mist. We would wipe away the mist. We would try to find the kernel of existential truth that would be important to our meaning and our lives today. But we wouldn't assume, and in fact, we would assume to the contrary, that such things as teachings about virgin births are simply pointers towards some reality. They're not actually making a claim that such a thing is true. Or if it was true that the ancients were making such a claim, it is no longer important that we should take it as such a claim. But instead, we demythologize the New Testament because, as Bultmann said, men who use electric razors don't believe in such things. And thus, we are not surprised when we see the denial of the virgin birth. Albert Schweitzer also simply dismissed the virgin birth. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the most famous of the early 20th century liberal preachers, an unabashed liberal, aimed his attention at what he called the vexed and mooted question of the virgin birth. Preaching from the pulpit of the First Presbyterian Church in New York City, he preached his famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And in that very sermon, he allowed that Christians may hold, and I quote, quite different points of view about a matter like the virgin birth. He accepted the fact that many Christians believe the virgin birth to be historically true and theologically significant. He likened this belief to trust in what he called a special biological miracle. Nonetheless, Fosdick insisted that others who are equally Christian could disagree with those who believe the virgin birth to be historically true. These are his words. But side by side with them, that is with the believers, in the evangelical churches is a group of equally loyal and reverent people who would say that the virgin birth is not to be accepted as an historical fact. To believe in the virgin birth as an explanation of great personality is one of the familiar ways in which the ancient world was accustomed to account for unusual superiority. Fossick went on to explain that those who deny the virgin birth hold to a specific pattern of reasoning. He says this, those first disciples adored Jesus, as we do. When they thought about his coming, they were sure that he came specially from God, as we are. This adoration and conviction they associated with God's special influence and intention in his birth, as we do. But they phrased it in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. Well, his modern mind could not use it. Fossick went on to divide the church into two camps. On the one hand, he labeled fundamentalists as those who believe the virgin birth to be an historical fact. The other camp he called enlightened Christians. Don't you love that juxtaposition? Who are no longer obligated to believe the Bible to be true. They discard this biological miracle but still consider themselves to be Christians. And Fosdick, as the first of many, not only claimed after denying the virgin birth and other essential doctrines of the Christian faith to call himself Christian, he dared also to call himself evangelical. A process that continues to this day. In our contemporary times, the retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, who has found a way to deny every doctrine, even monotheism, suggests that it is intellectually bankrupt to believe in a virgin birth. Jane Schaeberg has written a book in which she suggests that contemporary feminism teaches us that not only is the virgin birth to be understood as an unfounded doctrine, but as she sees it, a grotesque doctrine. What is it that Mary says when the Holy Spirit speaks through the angel to her? When the angel declares that this child and hers to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, and Mary in her shock asks the questions and receives the answer, her response is, be it even unto me. Obedience and faith, submission. Jane Schaeberg says, you know, that's a lousy model for women, submission. And Mary becomes an anti-model. Evidently, Mary should have said, no way! Not me! Somebody else! Take your virgin birth elsewhere. But you know, Mary, when she says, be it even unto me, is not merely a model of female submission to the will of God. She's a model of submission to the will of God for all of us. We should follow her example then. We should follow her instructions to the crowd at Cana of Galilee when she turns to them and says of Jesus, do whatever he tells you to do. Jane Schaeberg said this. She says, the charge of contemporary feminists then is not that the image of the Virgin Mary is unimportant or irrelevant, but that it contributes to and is grounded in the oppression of women. Wolfhart Pannenberg, one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, oddly enough believes, he says, in the historic resurrection of Christ as an event in history, but not the virgin birth. It was he who spoke most clearly of a means of doing theology, of doing Christology from below. And what he says about the virgin birth is simply amazing. He claims that it simply isn't necessary. He says this, the explanation of Jesus' divine sonship in the sense of his preexistence and the explanation offered by the notion of his virgin birth contradict one another, and in this conflict we are bound to admit that the idea of preexistence has greater material value. He suggests, actually, that the virgin birth, which he acknowledges is taught in Scripture, is so out of sync, he goes on to ask this question, does not everything we have said go to show that this sentence can no longer be a confession of faith on our part? Yet it is also clear, he says, that the Christian can very well assent to the intention which prompted the story of Jesus' virgin birth, even if this intention has grown beyond the expression It found in the nativity legend to the idea of preexistence, to the sonship of God and the eternal nature of God. Listen to this. But that is not of decisive importance where we enter into the confession of faith of others. For that it is enough to agree with the intention, even if the expression of that intention which we take over at the same time cannot be our own. What's he saying there? He's saying when you hear people, wait, now listen, sophisticated, enlightened people, remember Fosdick's divide, fundamentalists on one side, enlightened people on the other side. Pannenberg says, hey, enlightened people, when you hear those other people talk about the virgin birth, just let them. You don't have to go up to them and say, I don't believe that. Now, John Shelby Spong would. Harry Emerson Fosdick would. But Wolfhard Pannenberg says, don't interrupt their naivete. Let them say it. Let them repeat it. Let them sing it. And you can even agree with them in the intention of it. Brothers and sisters, the divide remains. This is rooted in embarrassment, isn't it? It's rooted in the embarrassing claim, which is the scandal of the particular, that God acted unilaterally to conceive in Mary's womb the child who would reverse the curse. But I would submit to you that that embarrassment, if we shall call it embarrassment, is no different than the embarrassment of the cross, the embarrassment of the empty tomb, the embarrassment of the miracles, the embarrassment of the incarnation, the embarrassment of believing in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not new. Augustine in the 4th century wrote this. So what do the so-called wise and prudent think of this great miracle? Well, they prefer to think of it as a nice story rather than a hard fact. So when it comes to Christ appearing as man and God, clearly a divine consideration, they run into trouble. They think it beneath them to believe that there are things that aren't human, that there are in fact things that are divine. Hence, they see no reason why they can't condemn the existence of the divine altogether. To them, this is Augustine in the 4th century. This is 16 centuries ago. Listen to him. He says, to them, it's just plain embarrassing that God should walk around in a silly, ill-fitting body. To us, of course, it's a genuinely encouraging sight. To put it another way, which will truly appear perverse to the unwise and imprudent, the more impossible the virgin birth of a human being appears to them, the more divine it appears to us. Well, there's the division again. Only Augustine says, let's not talk in terms of fundamentalists and enlightened ones. Let's talk about saved people and those who are not. Those who are unembarrassed to believe these things. And those who are led by embarrassment to deny them. What shall we do? We recognize that the denial of the virgin birth is not a new thing. It is indeed an old thing. It's not a recent thing. It is a venerable thing. It's not an isolated thing. It is a widespread thing. But we understand that the true church always believes what Scripture teaches. And just from the reading of the text that we shared together, there can be no doubt that the Scripture teaches the virgin conception of Jesus. You can't begin the story any other place. This is the story of how God became man. This is where Matthew and Luke begin as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I want to challenge you this morning to think of this. If you do not start there, you have to start somewhere else. And I dare you to suggest where we must start. What is the meaning of the doctrine of the virgin birth? Very quickly, first, it affirms the true incarnation of the Christ as truly God and truly man. This is repeated in various ways, especially in the Matthew and Luke accounts. But also, as we follow through the Gospels and the remainder of the New Testament, we come to understand that what it means for Jesus Christ to be God in human flesh, truly God and truly man, that all this is tracked back to the fact that he was not born of the will of man, but of the will of God. He was not conceived of the will of man by relations of a man and a woman, but rather as the Holy Spirit conceived this child within Mary. Secondly, the meaning of this doctrine certainly points to the miracle by which this child is conceived without sin. See, that's essential to the story. If the story begins any other place or any other way, we do not have this. Peter Martyr, one of the lesser known of the reformers, said this: "All the descendants of the first Adam were subject to wrath and to sin without exception. But to spare the humanity of Christ from the common condition of our race, cleansing it from what is inherent in human nature, the divine wisdom devised an amazing and wondrous plan. The man who was joined to God and was to have both deity and humanity in the same person would be thus conceived. As the angel prophesied to the Virgin Mary, so the Holy Spirit descended on her. With matchless skill, from her blood already made pure by the most holy grace, he formed this unique and perfect man. Thus, by the God of mercy, the eternal Word assumed humanity. The womb of the Virgin Mary became the divine furnace from which the Holy Spirit, out of sanctified flesh and blood, drew that body destined to be the obedient servant of no less a noble soul. Thus, none of the defects of the fallen Adam were transmitted to Christ. Though the bodies of both were produced in a similar way, our first father was miraculously formed from the earth without the seed of man. But by the power of God, so was the second Adam." I dare ask again, if the story doesn't begin here, where does it begin? It must begin right here. This helps to explain, is central to the explanation, as Luke tells us, of how this child is conceived without sin. Thirdly, the meaning of this doctrine is to point to and to affirm the fact that this is a miraculous birth. It can be explained only by the unilateral sovereign act of God. This child is pure gift. We are justified by faith alone. We're saved by grace alone. We can't even start the story right if this child is born except by grace alone. That's why John said it's not the will of man. We didn't come up with this. We didn't say, hey, let's birth us a Savior. We didn't say, hey, let's pick this one and anoint him to be the child who will strike the serpent's head. Instead, in the most unlikely time, in the most unlikely place, by human reckoning, to the most unlikely young woman, there came an angel who said, God is now faithful to his promise through you. The fourth great meaning of this miracle is that thus are the scriptures fulfilled. And thus Matthew points directly back to Isaiah chapter 7. The promise of a virgin who will conceive. This trips up some people. This makes some people nervous. Well, did Ahaz understand that? Did Isaiah understand that? The most important thing to understand is that Matthew understood that. The Holy Spirit understood that. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to say, this is what that meant. To reject that this is what that meant is to reject not only Matthew, but the Holy Spirit who inspired him. You can't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and say, boy, Matthew got that one wrong. But that's a claim, you see, made by some. And we know where they stand on which side of the divide. This leaves us with two great questions. The first is, may we believe the virgin birth? And the second is, must we believe the virgin birth? The answer to the first has to come the same way as every other doctrine of the church. May we believe this? We can believe it only if it's attested in Scripture. Is it attested in Scripture? Yes, we have heard it. We have seen it so. We've not only seen that it is declared in Matthew and in Luke, we have seen how it is affirmed elsewhere, and we understand how the story begins even long before this. We come to understand that the authority of Scripture is now at stake from Genesis all the way now to the New Testament. May we believe this doctrine? Of course we may. Must we believe this doctrine? Of course we must, because the first question is the second question. If it's true, it must be believed. We are not handed the Christian faith as a checkoff list of doctrines we want to cherish and receive. We're handed the Christian faith as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We're handed this as a body of truth. We are delivered this faith from one generation to another. As a whole, not disconnected, isolated parts. Must we believe the virgin birth? Of course we must. And one of the reasons that we must is because to start any other place destroys the story. We need to be very candid about that. We need to be very clear about that. And when this issue is discussed, we need to zero in on that issue. If not born of a virgin, then born of whom? Let's be very clear and candid. There's no option. If Jesus is born of Joseph, listen to me, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Because Joseph's seed can't save us. If this child was conceived of any human father, we're dead. And those who would suggest otherwise have to come up with some kind of faulty heretical Christology, some form of adoptionism, to say that at some point this child who was conceived in the normal human way was adopted by God to be the chosen one, the Messiah. But if you honestly read the New Testament, that destroys the entire story. Such a child cannot reverse the curse. We live in a time of slippery theology and slippery minds. We live in a time of embarrassment when people will hear the Scriptures clearly declare a truth to be true and then try to find their way through some kind of catacomb of doubt to deny it or to ignore it or to reformulate it. What we face here is the moral obligation of truth. If it's true, it's true. If it's revealed in Scripture, we not only may believe it, we must believe it. Must a Christian believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Yes. Footnote 1. I believe there are persons who've come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and never heard of the virgin birth. I believe there are conversations about Christ that lead to that amazing moment of regeneration when persons place their faith and trust in Christ, but they never yet heard the entirety of the story. They've never yet been told of the virgin birth. They've been told about the cross. They've been told about Jesus' sinless life. They've been pointed to His supernatural mission, and the Holy Spirit has drawn them to Christ. They have believed in Christ, and they have been regenerated. They have been transformed. They have been converted, and they do not yet know about a virgin birth. There are even in the New Testament models of people who don't know anything. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures and he didn't know about baptism. Now, thanks be to God, they didn't leave him there. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside privately and explained it to him. There are people who don't know. That's not my concern here, except in this, that we better not leave them in ignorance. We better teach them. But I'm simply acknowledging that there are some people who do not yet know this, and that doesn't mean that they are not saved. I will tell you this, the big issue, and we all know this, is whether those who have been taught it can reject it and still claim to be Christian. My response to that is no. I know that's audacious. But all I have going for me is the Scripture and centuries of Christian confession. That's all. See, if you deny this, then in whom do you believe? In whom have you placed your trust? You placed your trust in someone other than the Christ of the Scriptures. You placed your faith and trust, supposedly, in someone other than the child who can reverse the curse. What good is that? We live in this time in which people think they can play with doctrine. I want to read to you an example of this. It's close to home, and because of that, it would be easy to ignore. It'd be easy to leave this unsaid. But it would be cowardly of me to leave this unsaid. In the midst of the controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention, this issue arose. And Cecil Sherman, who was then a Southern Baptist, said this: a teacher who might also be led by the Scripture not to believe in the virgin birth should not be fired. Okay, there we have it. First of all, what is this notion? This illogical notion of a teacher who is, listen to the words, led by the Scripture not to believe in the virgin birth. All right, I've got time. Show me the Scripture. I'll wait. Led by the Scripture not to believe in the virgin birth? What kind of evasion is that? Let's be very clear. A professor who doesn't believe in the virgin birth should never be hired, and if found, should be fired. A pastor who doesn't believe in the virgin birth should be fired. A Christian who doesn't believe in the virgin birth is in eternal peril. For the one in whom he believes is not the one who has testified in the Scriptures. So what's the purpose of the virgin birth? Is all these things we pointed to as meaning, and of course, it is more. The main importance of the virgin birth is evangelistic. Hermann Vitsius wrote this. It must be, however, observed that if we wish to have a solid foundation for our joy in the incarnation of Christ, it is necessary that the same person who was fashioned in the womb of the Virgin after the likeness of a man be formed also in our hearts, that he live there, that he be nourished there, that he grow up there into a perfect man and to a measure the stature of the fullness of Christ. Since he was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, it is not for us to pretend to be his brethren unless we give evidence of it by a holy course of life, that we are renewed by the same Spirit after the image of God. And as he would not be conceived by any but a virgin, we must too embrace him with a pure and chaste mind, which detests every appearance of a profane attachment to the world and is animated with a virgin love to God alone. There's a sweetness in that. The one who was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb is the one who by the miracle of the gospel is conceived in the human heart by faith. So be not embarrassed by the virgin birth. Teach it, preach it. If you're embarrassed by the virgin birth, you'll be embarrassed by everything else you find in Scripture. Don't be embarrassed by the virgin birth. Teach it and preach it. And share it as a part of your gospel story. So that when persons are called to Christ, they know in whom they believe. And pray to see the miracle of Christ conceived in their hearts. That represents conversion. The way he was conceived in Mary's womb. That represents our salvation. You see, that child in Bethlehem's manger, meek and mild, was the child whose heel would smite the serpent and whose name we are gathered even now. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you to confess that we are here in the name of Jesus the Christ, your only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Father, we pray that you will ground these truths in our hearts, that we would be more passionate evangelists of your gospel, more passionate and faithful preachers of your Scripture, more faithful believers to believe the whole counsel of God. Father, we rejoice and exult in your salvation achieved through this child. Father, may our joy be evident in every moment of our lives and infectious to every individual we meet until we die or Jesus comes. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.